Turn with me, please, to the book of James in the New Testament. And because today is Communion, Lord's Day, we'll be observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm skipping the first part of chapter 2. I'm going to go back to it later. But we're going to pick up beginning with verse 14 of James chapter 2. And I'll be reading this passage section by section as I preach this morning. The theme of the message this morning, based on James 2, 14 through 26, is a faith that works. A faith that works. Let me tell you a little story. Make-believe story. Stories told of a make-believe country in which only ducks live. The kids can tune into this too. One Sunday morning, all the ducks came into church. They waddled down the aisle into their pews and squatted. And then the duck minister took his place behind the pulpit, opened the duck Bible. I hope it was a good translation. Opened the duck Bible and read, "Ducks, you have wings. And with wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." And all the ducks shouted, "Amen." Then they all waddled back home. Maybe we can identify with those ducks in that unlikely, you know, make-believe story. But you and I have heard and preached and been taught many, many things about the Word of God. We've understood it, even affirmed truths that have been expressed. And perhaps we've said amen in our hearts and sometimes even out loud, which is okay. But the question for each of us is, to what extent have we acted upon what we have heard in those sermons, in those Bible studies, in those Sunday school classes and conferences and so forth? God wants us to experience the reality of a genuine faith, that is, a faith that works. If Christ is truly Lord, and He is, then the marks of His Lordship will be more and more evident in our lives as His people. James knows from personal experience how easily we can be deceived. Remember, while his older brother, Jesus, still lived at home, James did not recognize Him as the promised Messiah, and certainly didn't recognize Him, acknowledge Him as Lord of his own life. That came later for James. So what is it that makes faith genuine? What is it that makes it real? James the practical tells us in this passage, and in fact throughout his letter, but here especially in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. First, by way of an introduction, he poses a problem situation that needs to be resolved. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, sometimes referred to as good works? Can such faith save him?" Now, the problem simply stated is a person claims to have faith, but it's not supported by any evidence of that faith in terms of a changed life, in terms of a life that reaches out and ministers to others. And that being the case, James asks, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, with the expected answer being no, of course not. The question could be translated, that faith cannot save him, can it? And the answer again is no, because it's not a genuine faith. So there's a dramatic difference between what this person says he believes and then how it works itself out in his life, in his behavior. Let's clarify something at this point. This particular passage in James led the great reformer Martin Luther to say that James was an epistle of straw. That's what he called it. An epistle of straw, a letter of straw, meaning the letter didn't have much substance to it. And just with a blowing of the wind could just wipe it all out. In fact, Luther felt that what James had to say regarding works contradicted the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So we need to look at a very important difference between how James and how Paul were looking at and defining works or deeds, good works. Romans 3:28, Paul writes, "A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He further states, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the perfect standard of God's word." He's saying there's absolutely nothing, nothing that we can do, no work, no activity that can bring us into a right relationship with the living and holy God. And this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Romans, that a man is declared righteous by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And even the faith to receive his salvation is also a gift from God, not of works. This truth is woven into the fabric of the entire Bible. It's God's gift and the mark of all Christians, those with genuine faith. James, though, is not talking here about works as a means of salvation. Rather, he's talking about works, that is, good deeds, a good life, as proof of faith. Think of it this way. This is very helpful to me. Paul is looking at the root of our salvation. James is looking at the fruit of our salvation. Let me say it again. Paul is looking at the root of our salvation. James is looking at the fruit of our salvation. Paul is more theological, and his purpose is more instructional. James, very practical, as we've said, and his purpose is one of exhortation. And since they're looking at salvation from different perspectives, there is no contradiction between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James in what they're teaching. So, I'm sorry, I have to disagree with the great reformer, Martin Luther. I do that with fear and trembling, but that's where I stand, okay? James is simply saying that if our faith is not producing some changes in our behavior, we better take a good, hard look at what we are calling faith. And this is exactly what he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to look at four characteristics of genuine faith as part of the solution to this problem. And the first of those characteristics is that a genuine faith is useful. It's productive. Look at verses 15 through 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Two truths stand out in these verses. First, the people involved are Christians. If a brother or sister, it says here. Notice also they have a genuine need, these brothers and sisters, not simply a want, but a need. And being the practical, they're without clothing and a need of daily food. And being the practical person that he is, James illustrates this point from a situation which we sometimes face. Needs within our own fellowship, needs within a congregation of believers. And when this genuine need is noticed by a brother or sister, and the response is strictly, "Well, don't worry about it. You know, just keep warm. You know, eat plenty." James says, "Of what earthly good is that?" In fact, he calls this kind of response a dead faith. It's not just a little faith. It's not just limited or weak. It's dead, he says. And this is exactly what James is saying here. Where there is genuine faith, it will show itself. It will show itself in acts of compassion. It'll notice and get involved in the needs of others. It'll be useful and productive. And there are needs all around us. The need among God's elderly saints may well not be for food or clothing, but simply for a visit, for an invitation to get out. Just how aware are we of the needs that are all around us and that are right within our own congregation? You know, the beauty of the early church in Acts chapter 2 was their genuine concern for the needs of their brothers and sisters. Nothing was held back if some genuine need could be met. And this is what James is describing for us as a genuine faith, one of the characteristics of genuine faith. Earlier in the letter, as I preached on it last week, really, James had written, "Pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Genuine faith can't remain uninvolved in the presence of genuine need. It must respond. It must mail a card or make a phone call, or drop by for a visit, or provide whatever is needed. It's compelled by something inside that says, "I want to be involved. I want my faith to be genuine. And I want that genuine faith to be useful and productive in meeting needs around me." But not only so, genuine faith is also demonstrable or visible. Put it that way. Verses 18 to 20. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So another so-called devil's advocate steps forward. He says, okay, you have faith. I have works. I've heard your claim to faith. Now show me. And the word show here actually means to bring to light, to put something on display. Genuine faith is made known only by what it does in terms of changes in our behavior and in our values. Genuine faith is visible, in other words. It's not merely intellectual, okay? It's not simply giving assent to a correct doctrinal statement, such as our vows of church membership. As an example, James says, you believe that God's one, right? That he is one? The Jewish believers who read this would immediately have thought of Moses' proclamation in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And James is saying to them and to us that the mere acknowledgement of God's existence as the only living and true and triune God, it's not enough. Even the demons, he reminds us, have this kind of intellectual knowledge. In fact, their theology is quite impressive. They know more about truth than all of us combined. The word demon has as its root the word intelligence. Did you know that? The word demon has as its root the word intelligence. We're dealing with intelligent creatures here. But though they are intelligent, they have a lot of knowledge, their demonic character remains unchanged. They do not love and obey the living and true God whom they intellectually acknowledge. Their intellectual knowledge does not produce peace or friendship with God. It only produces fear. I wonder if James might have been thinking about Jesus' words that he perhaps heard in Matthew chapter 7, one of his parables. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, Jesus said, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Can't help but think James might have been thinking about those words that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying to these people, and he's saying to us, that mere acknowledgement of God's existence as the only living and true God simply is not enough. Okay? A casual observer might not notice any difference between these two builders in this parable, because the real difference is hidden. It's in the foundation, right? These two, you see both, but both are members of the Christian community. Both read their Bibles. They read their Bibles and go to church. They buy and read good Christian literature. And Jesus says that only a storm is going to reveal the truth, the real difference. Intellectual knowledge is never, never a substitute for obedience. Charles Colson of Prison Ministries tells the story of a young woman in Washington, D.C., who demonstrated, in his opinion and in mine, the meaning of genuine faith. She shared her testimony with the church where she and her husband attended and gave praise to her God. And it goes this way. She said, 4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of a lab report. Unmarried and alone, she was pregnant. And then she continues in her own words, I considered myself a Christian at the time, but I found out about Christ while in the drug scene. And after I learned about him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to him, but I couldn't give up my old friends and my old habits. So I was just drifting between two worlds, one still on drugs every day, living with a man in the apartment below mine, the other going to church, witnessing to others, and working with the church group. And then she went on to say, I felt the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion. No one in the church would ever know. I was terrified. But my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. My mother called me, if you don't get an abortion, I don't want to see you while you're pregnant. Your life will be ruined and you'll deserve it. I had always been desperately dependent on other people, but I knew this was one decision I had to make alone. I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I thought clearly for the first time in weeks, I realized that I either believed this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I've never lived like he is. And that decision, she says, was the point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible, not the God I had made up in my head. I was still everything I never wanted to be, pregnant, alone, deserted by my family, and rejected by the one I had loved. Yet for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful because I knew for the first time I was being obedient. When I went to an obstetrician, told him about my decision to have the baby and why I'd made that choice, he refused to charge me for the prenatal care and delivery. I confessed my double life to the church. And through the support of Christians, I was able to move away from my old friends to an apartment of my own. I began going to a Christian counseling agency and felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl, named her Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple, and we all felt God's hand in this decision. So that's why I praise God this evening, she said. I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined, but I knew I had to at least be obedient and taking responsibility for my sin. But today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could have, a godly husband and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything is that I have what I was searching for so desperately before, that is peace with God. Powerful story. This is what genuine faith produces. Peace with living and holy God. Even though it may take some time to work it out, it's a process that we know as sanctification. It produces visible changes in our lives, in our attitudes, and in our actions, in the way we live, how we relate to other people, to produce peace with God. So genuine faith is visible. Genuine faith is also in partnership. I'll have to explain that a little bit. It's not independent, not totally independent of everything else. Look at verses 21 to 24. It sets Abraham before us as the example of this illustration. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. I need to explain that. I mentioned earlier, Paul and James used Abraham to illustrate the same basic principle from two different perspectives. Paul, theological, James, more practical. Principle is that Abraham believed God, and on the basis of that belief or faith, he was justified. But James takes it a step further here by asking, how do we know that Abraham believed? Just because he said so? I mean, because he swore on a stack of Bibles, the Old Testament, of course, at that time, that he believed? Of course not. The reason is he's such a powerful example because his faith was seen. His faith produced fruit. He trusted God for something and obeyed. He actually walked up that mountain. He built that altar. He placed his son, his only son, on that altar. He lit the fire. He even raised the knife. And he did all of this, even though he knew full well that God's promise to multiply his descendants was centered on this son, Isaac, whom he was about to sacrifice by God's command. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son on the altar in obedience, obedience to his God. And of course, God, in his mercy, provided the substitute sacrifice. Here we have a beautiful, powerful picture of God's grace and an obedient response. And in these verses, James emphasizes again two wonderful truths concerning the relationship between faith and good works or deeds. First, faith, as we've said many times, promotes good works. Faith was working with his deeds, that is, in partnership with his good works. This expression, working with, is used in other places to refer to fellow workers. That is, faith and good deeds or our good works cooperate together. Notice also that faith needs works. As a result of works, Faith is perfected. It is made more mature. By engaging in works, good deeds, faith grows to maturity. I heard a testimony of a young man being considered for the eldership in one of our church plants back in the D.C. area. And when he was asked, well, what kind of training, what kind of instruction have you received to become an elder? And one of his responses was, I've been learning by doing. I was really impressed with that. I've been learning by doing, by being involved in the work of the church. It's another way of saying that our faith grows to maturity by the exercise of that faith in obedience and in service. And since God has proved himself to be faithful, Abraham had a sure basis for his faith to continue and grow. His faith was confirmed, was made complete through his obedience. God had prepared Abraham for that time of testing, just as he prepares us step by step as we respond to one demand after another to demonstrate our faith by our works. As we obey, we learn more of God's faithfulness and we learn to trust him more. Our faith is being perfected or matured through our obedience. Sometimes, though, we should work the other way, right? We want to see that ram, that substitute sacrifice hidden in the bush before we take that step, before we're willing to obey. Okay? But when we think that way, we forget that our faith is only made strong by acting in obedience, where there's little or no evidence of God being anywhere around. That's the proof of genuine faith. Genuine faith, then, means living out God's commands no matter what the personal cost to us. It's not independent, then. It's in partnership with God's grace and provision, and it's demonstrated, then, visibly demonstrated in our obedient response. There's a fourth principle here, and I'm just going to touch on it this morning because I want to do more with this in the sermon next week. Verses 25 to 26. The fourth principle, simply stated, is that genuine faith must be personally active. It's not something that is inherited. In the same way, James writes, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's not genuine faith. Very interesting. Pretty astounding, really, that James would choose Rahab as an example of genuine faith to illustrate this fourth principle. And he's even comparing her, in a sense, with Abraham in the same way as our father, Abraham, this mighty man of God of Old Testament times. In the same way, Rahab demonstrated her amazing faith. And as I said, I'm going to deal with that more in more detail in the message next week, with the kind of character study of Rahab based on these two verses here in James chapter 2. What's our response to the message? And how is this going to prepare us for our communing together at the Lord's table this morning? Will it be a typical response of, you know, guilt? Okay, I feel guilty about some of this, and maybe frantic activity for a little bit. Or it's going to be an examination of our lives, our response to God's work of grace in the light of these great truths from his word. In examining our lives, we may well find areas of weakness in our faith. Surely we will. We may discover an unwillingness to get involved with someone who really needs help, for some fear facing us in a certain situation or a wrong attitude at home or at work or at school. Whatever God shows us, realize he has the power to deal with it. Depend on him to provide the necessary strength to do what he asks us to do as a demonstration, as a visible demonstration of our genuine faith. And when we do, we will be demonstrating by our lives that our faith is useful, okay, it's productive, that our faith is visible, that it's in partnership with our good works, if you will. And as we'll focus next week, particularly on that our faith is personally active, not something we inherit, but something we, by the grace of God and his Holy Spirit works in us, we act upon in a personal way. Amen. Even so, Lord, let it be. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this your word, and we pray that you will indeed use it to instruct our minds and also to motivate our hearts to action. Grant to us, Father, this kind of genuine faith of which James writes under the inspiration of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we might have and we might demonstrate that kind of visible, productive, personal faith. Today, as we, those of us who do, come to the Lord's table to commune, to remember once again the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, pray, Father, that this might be certainly a personal demonstration of our faith and our trust in Him for our acceptance in your holy presence. But that it might also, Father, cause us to re-examine our hearts, to re-examine our faith and what we have been, what we call faith in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that your that genuine faith that you alone can grant, saving faith, will indeed be demonstrated today and in the days ahead, even more fully, more completely, by our actions, by our good works, by our relationships with other people as we reach out to minister and to serve one another. Hear us then as we pray and guide us now, Father, through this next part of our service as we commune at the table of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.